Thank you, Andrew, and good morning. Good morning. It's being on the screen is not quite as good as face to face. However, sometimes it's not possible to be there in person, and this becomes an option. And so, greetings to you all. Andrew mentioned that I'm speaking to you from Bolivia. Actually, that's not exactly the case at the moment. We've done an unexpected trip to Canada. We're in Victoria at the moment, but we're heading back to Bolivia on Wednesday. So for this Sunday, I'll be speaking to you from Vancouver Island. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be doing it from La Paz, Bolivia, where we'll be returning in the next few days. And I would like to share with you some thoughts or some studies on the subject, staying strong when everything goes wrong. And I'd like to look at a little book in the Old Testament that speaks very relevantly to a world that's not going well and dealing with the craziness. And I'm sure many of you are struggling to come to terms with the craziness in our world. Now, if a teacher refers to his students as boys and girls, well, he can lose his job. If a parent opposes the decision of a child to change his gender, he can end up in jail. If you use the wrong pronoun when addressing someone, you've broken the law and you could be in trouble. And if you thought there were only two genders, well, think again. Now we are told there are 70 or 80 or perhaps a lot more. And it goes on and on, doesn't it? And just when you thought the world couldn't get crazier, it does. And we're living at a time when everything we thought that we thought was right and decent and normal is getting questioned. It seems that we're witnessing the demolition of Western society. The walls are being pulled down one brick at a time. There's an Old Testament book that is extremely relevant for a time like this, and I'd like to look at it with you today and perhaps in a few Sundays following. It's the book of Habakkuk, one of those little Old Testament books near the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk was a Hebrew prophet, probably a contemporary of Jeremiah. He prophesied sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians around 600 years before Christ. And Habakkuk's book is unlike those of other minor prophets who came and declared, "Thus says the Lord." Habakkuk's book is not a message from God, it's a dialogue with God. Wrestling with God might be a better term. There are some very troubling things going on in Habakkuk's world, and he takes his complaints and concerns to God. The prophet pours out his frustrations to the Lord, and frankly, it sounds like something we might like to say to God. 600 years before Christ sounds a lot like the 21st century. And the issues Habakkuk raises are rather prevalent today. Let's look at his words, chapter 1 of Habakkuk, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And he goes on and he says, Lord, we've been praying about this for some time and you're not answering. There are nasty situations going on and you're not doing anything about it. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Lord, why is there so much violence and social unrest and chaos? Why is there a breakdown of law and order? Corruption abounds and evildoers are getting a free ride. And Habakkuk looked around and things were going from bad to worse. The rich were getting richer, the poor were getting poorer, depravity and debauchery were becoming commonplace, evil was running rampant. And the prophet says, Lord, things are a mess, and you don't seem to be doing anything about it. So this man has some questions for God. God, where are you? Why is this happening? And how long can this go on? Taking your complaints to God is actually a very biblical practice. It's something the psalmist did frequently. The book of the Psalms contains several genres of psalms. We have psalms of thanksgiving. We have hymns of praise. We have wisdom psalms. And there's a genre called psalms of lament. That's when the psalmist is in a dark place and he can't see his way forward. He complains perhaps about the prosperity of the wicked, or he cries out because his enemies are stomping all over him, and he brings his pain and his frustration to the Lord. How long, Lord, will you hide your face from me? Why are you allowing all this to happen? And the psalmists were very honest in voicing their grief or sorrow. At times, they even seem irreverent. But the Psalms of lament are in the Bible because there are moments in life when it's appropriate to pour out your heart to God. And we learn from the psalmist that you don't have to hide your pain, frustration, or doubts from him. So we have these words of lament in verses 1 to 4, and then in verses 5 to 11, we have God's response. Verse 5, look among the nations, God says, and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. So we have this dialogue between Habakkuk and God, and it goes more or less like this. The prophet says, Lord, things are a horrible mess, and you're not hearing my prayer. Why don't you do something? And God answers and says, as a matter of fact, I am doing something. But Habakkuk, if I told you what I was doing, you would not believe me. And the prophet says, Lord, tell me what you're doing. I'll believe you. And the Lord says, well, here's my plan. He explains it to the prophet, and Habakkuk's response is, Lord, I can't believe you. And he's flabbergasted at God's response. Really? God, you can't be serious. And in this chapter 1, the prophet has two complaints. First of all, God, why don't you do something? And then the second complaint is, God, how in the world could you be doing what you're doing? Verse 6. And God says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Chaldeans is another name for the Babylonians. And Babylon was emerging on the world stage as a dominant power. They had crushed the Assyrian Empire. They had defeated Egypt. A new empire was rising up. And now the Lord says, Habakkuk, what I'm doing is this. I am raising up the Babylonians, and they are going to come and bring judgment on Jerusalem. And in verses 7 to 11, God goes on to describe the military might of Babylon. They are like wild, savage beasts. They're swift and ruthless and cruel. They plunder mercilessly. They trample everything in their path. And God is saying, so I'm stirring up an angry superpower that is going to come and overrun your beloved city. And the prophet can't believe what he's hearing. This was not the comfort that Habakkuk was looking for. God, you're raising up the Babylonians against us? The Babylonians are pagans. They're wicked and cruel. They're a nasty piece of work, and you're planning to use them to judge us? And Habakkuk can't get his head around this. And he voices his concern about God's plan. Jump down to verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look favorably on wickedness. So why would you use treacherous people to accomplish your purposes? Lord, this doesn't seem right. One of the things that we learn about God's ways in the Old Testament is that when one nation falls into extreme depravity, God often raises up another nation to bring judgment on them. You'll remember at the Tower of Babel, people planned to unite and build a tower that would reach up to heaven. They wanted to make a great name for themselves, and God said, no, we're not going to do that. And he confounded everyone's language, with the result that the tower project was abandoned and people migrated in every direction together with those who spoke their language. And consequently, the world is now divided into thousands of cultures and languages and people groups. And down through history, when one nation goes into moral decline and falls into abominable practices, God uses another nation to bring judgment on them. For instance, when the Canaanites fell into extreme depravity, God set out to deal with them. You remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15? Genesis 15, verse 26, we have these words from God. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. He's saying to Abraham, look, your descendants are going to go to Egypt for a long time, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Israel will come back and they will conquer and destroy the Amorites, but not yet, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is saying the wickedness of the Amorites is going to get to a point where we will need to put a stop to it. It's going to get so bad that the land will vomit out its inhabitants. So when Joshua invaded and put the Canaanites to the sword, it wasn't because they had been there long enough and now it was someone else's turn. No, God was bringing judgment upon the depraved inhabitants of the land. The debauchery and the evil of the Canaanites could not continue. And Israel was the instrument of judgment. And then Israel was warned, make sure you don't fall into the sins practiced by the Canaanites, because if you do, you too will be destroyed. Well, the day came when the prophet said to the people of Israel, your sins are worse than the ones practiced by the people who lived here before you. Israel fell into the same abominations. And what happened as a result? Well, Assyria rose up and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And then Judah, the southern kingdom, went into moral decline. And now God is saying through Habakkuk, Babylon is going to come. And it will bring judgment upon the southern kingdom. There are three sins in particular that spell the end of a civilization: human sacrifices, moral perversity, demonic practices. When those sins become widely practiced, we've come to the final chapter. In the 1500s, Francisco Pizarro invaded South America, and with 180 men, he overthrew the mighty Inca Empire, one of the great civilizations of history. How could 180 men do that? How could they do that? Well, you have to believe that God pulled the plug on them. This was not just a military conquest. That was the judgment of God upon a depraved, degenerate society where human sacrifice had become very common, as well as other things. We might ask, are we seeing God's judgment upon the Western world? Is God saying, you don't want God? Okay, let's see how that works out for you. And everything starts to unravel. Society starts coming apart at the seams. Is that what happens to nations when God gives them over to their bad choices? Is that what happens when people turn away from God? According to Romans 1, the final stage is when God gives people up to a depraved or reprobate mind. That seems to be happening in our world today, a reprobate mind. Nothing makes sense anymore. We don't know what up is or what down is. We don't know what marriage is, what a man or what a woman is. We don't know what right or what wrong is. We've lost our way. All the lines have become fuzzy. A depraved mind. And how do we come to terms with that? What do we do when God allows evil to come in like a flood? Well, Habakkuk is trying to come to terms with the wickedness going rampant and with God using a wicked nation to accomplish his purposes. And it's all rather hard to understand. And God has some advice for the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 1. And the prophet speaks and he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And God is saying, Habakkuk, be quiet and listen. I have some things to say to you. Pay attention and write this down, because that way other people can read it and get helped as well. And so Habakkuk wrote it down. And that happens to be why we're able to read his book today. And God is saying, you're going to have to wait a while. Trust me. In time, the evil of the Babylonians will double back on them. Their day is coming. And in chapter 2, God pronounces 5 woes upon the Babylonians. God does not overlook their sins, and the moment will come when the destroyers will be destroyed. God is going to deal with them. And God has another word for Habakkuk, and it's in the 4th verse. And this verse is probably the key to the whole book. As a matter of fact, it's the key to all of life. This verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Or we could put it like this, the one who is righteous by faith shall live. This is the verse that kicked off the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. It was the discovery that we are not saved by our efforts, not saved by our performance. We are saved by faith. Righteousness or rightness with God comes not by working hard at it. It comes by faith in Christ. It is a gift, a marvelous, undeserved gift for those who put their faith in Christ. And that is a wonderful truth. But what Habakkuk is emphasizing in his chapter is not being saved by faith, but living by faith. We need faith, not just to find peace with God. We need faith to live in the enjoyment of peace with God. We need faith in God when the Chaldeans are at the gates and when the Babylonians are coming over the walls. We need faith to start our life with God And we need faith to keep walking with God. The Christian life is a life of faith. It's trusting God when life is coming apart. Faith is a refusal to panic, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, a refusal to panic. It's learning to lean on him when everything is collapsing. And that's what Habakkuk is talking about. Now go down to verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. What a great promise we have here. And this verse is repeated 5 times in the Old Testament. Evil will not always have the upper hand. God is going to write the last chapter, and it will be glorious, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. How much of the sea is covered by water? Every square inch. There is not one inch of the sea that is not covered by water. And this world where evil so often prevails is going to be finally inundated with the knowledge of the glory of God. That is where our story ends, and you can be sure of it. God repeats this verse, as I said, 5 times. This is a story with a wonderful and a glorious ending. And then we come to chapter 3, and here the prophet has a remarkable vision. And in the vision, God shows up blazing with his splendor. He unleashes his fury against the wicked. He shakes the earth. The mountains tremble. The nations quake with fear. The sun and moon stop in their tracks, and he scatters his enemies. The wicked are brought to justice, and God works powerfully to deliver his people. Verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. It's an awe-inspiring vision, and it's such a frightening display of power that the prophet is left shaking in his boots. Look at verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. The vision made a huge impact on the prophet. His heart pounded, his lips quivered, his legs trembled. It rocked his boat. The power and the greatness of God shook him up and filled him with fear. And the lesson was clear, wasn't it? Our God is very, very powerful. He is indescribably great. He does what he wants, where he wants, and when he wants, and no one can stand in his way. Now, it's easy to get intimidated as we see what's going on around us. We can easily be overtaken by fear. But notice what happens to Habakkuk. God directs his attention away from the greatness of his problems to the greatness of his God. The prophet had been focusing on everything that was going on around him, but here he regains an upward focus. He gets refocused on God. He's no longer looking at all the chaos around him. He's looking at the greatness of God. There's an important lesson here, and one we can easily forget. The problems we face may be very big, but God is a lot bigger than that. We belong to a God who is incredibly great. His greatness is unsearchable, the psalmist says. That means there are no limits to it. And it really doesn't matter what we run into. It doesn't matter what we come up against. God is a lot bigger than that. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were called before the Jewish authorities and were sternly told that preaching about Jesus was no longer allowed in Jerusalem. So the apostles go and call a prayer meeting. And they didn't say, God, what are we going to do? We are no longer allowed to preach. No, according to Acts 4, the prayer meeting went something like this. Lord, you are God. You made the heavens and the sea and everything that's in them. You're the one who, by David, said, why do the nations rage and plot vain things? These believers understood who their God was. Lord, if you made the heavens and the earth, who do these gentlemen think they are anyway? And as they focused on the greatness of their God, their problem started to look rather puny. Their problem shrank in size as they viewed them alongside the one who made the heavens and the earth. Isaiah spoke of the greatness of God like this: all the nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. This is the God in whom we have placed our trust. The just shall live by his faith in this God. So the Lord is not in heaven biting his nails. He is not scratching his head, trying to figure out what to do next. He's not struggling to get a handle on things. I heard of a prayer meeting where a young lady got up and said, I think we should pray for God. He seems to be having a lot of problems lately. Well, I think this young lady knew very little about the God who reigns on high, the God who spins galaxies on his finger, whose power has no limits. He raises up rulers and he takes them down. As a matter of fact, the mighty king of Babylon, God made him eat grass for 7 years. He's the one who calls the shots. And in God's good time, Babylon will be dealt with, evil will be done away with, and goodness will flood the earth. That's where this story ends. And now we come to Habakkuk's response. And it's remarkable. He's been wrestling with God and pouring out his frustrations to him. And he's been hearing from God. And he's seen this vision of God that was powerful, that was overwhelming. And Habakkuk comes to a new understanding of things. He gets a clearer picture of the unspeakable greatness of God. It rearranged his theology. And he now views things from a totally new perspective, and he ends his book with this exquisite piece of poetry. One writer calls it one of the most magnificent pieces of imaginary poetry in scripture or anywhere else. And not only do we have beautiful poetry here, we have a remarkable example of what it looks like for the just to live by faith. Let's look at it. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, Habakkuk spells out a worst case scenario: complete crop failure. No grapes, no olives, no grain, livestock wiped out, no sheep, no cattle. But the prophet was prepared to trust God in the midst of absolute ruin and famine. And Habakkuk does not say that he would endure in the hour of distress. He said he would rejoice. He would rejoice and be joyful. Now, how does he manage that? No grapes, no olives, no grain, no sheep, no cattle. What does he have? There's something. There's something the Babylonians can't take away from him. Notice verse 18. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He has God. The NIV says, I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Now, a Savior is a good thing to have when you find yourself in a difficult place. A Savior is someone who is there to deliver, to rescue, to make a way out. That's what Saviors do. That's their job description. It's in the very name Jesus, which means Jehovah or God saves. It's what he came to do. And Habakkuk is saying, I don't know how I'm going to manage when the Babylonians come over the walls, but I have a Savior who is great, who is mighty, and he is going to be there for me. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. And likely Habakkuk is thinking of mountain goats, the largest members of the deer family. And they have this remarkable ability to scale steep mountains. They are swift and sure-footed, and it's uncanny how they can balance on these tiny outcroppings on the rock-faced mountains in what looks like inaccessible places. And to be like one of them would be most helpful when the land gets overrun by Babylonians. And when the Babylonians are on your tail, it would be a great advantage to be able to run like a deer or climb like a mountain goat. There was a Vietnamese Christian by the name of Hien Pham who was arrested when his country fell to the communists. And while in jail, he was bombarded with communist propaganda. A daily dose of Marx and Engels caused his faith to waver. And finally, he decided that he would no longer pray to God. The next morning, he was assigned to clean the latrines of the prison. And as he cleaned out a container filled with toilet paper, his eye caught sight of a page out of a book in English. He knew English, and he washed it off and took it home to read. When his roommates had fallen asleep, he pulled out a flashlight and began to read. At the top corner, it said Romans chapter 8. Quite taken aback, he read these words. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Hien wept. God could not have given a more relevant passage to one whose faith was crumbling, and he cried out to God for forgiveness. The next day, he requested to clean the latrines again, and he continued this chore on a regular basis. Some official in the camp was using a Bible as toilet paper, and each day Hien picked up a portion of scripture, cleaned it off, and used it for his nightly devotional reading. And through a set of providential circumstances, Hien was released, and he began to make plans to escape from the country. He built a boat in secret. 53 other people planned to escape with him. All was going according to plan when four Viet Cong soldiers knocked on his door. They had heard he was trying to escape, and they wanted to know if it was true. Hien denied it and made up a story to explain his activities. The soldiers left. Hien was relieved but disappointed with himself, and he confessed to God that he had done wrong. And he said, Lord, if they come back, I'll tell them the truth. Well, time went by, and just before they were about to set sail, the four men came back. We know you are trying to escape. And Hien gave his answer, yes. I, along with 53 others, are you going to imprison me again? They leaned forward and whispered, no, we want to escape with you. The escape plan was carried out, and all 58 found themselves on high seas in the middle of a violent storm. And they survived the storm thanks to the good sailing abilities of four Viet Cong soldiers who were on board. God had brought them on board for a good purpose. And Yin subsequently was able to arrive and make his home in the United States. Like a sure-footed mountain goat, he was able to escape, and God intervened in a marvelous way on his behalf. You remember on one occasion, the prophet Elisha was in the city of Dotham, and the king of Syria sent his army to capture the prophet. In the morning, Elisha and his servant woke up to see the city surrounded by Syrian soldiers. Elisha's servant was frightened and said, "What are we going to do?" Elisha's response was, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then the prophet prayed, "Lord, open the eyes of my servant that he may see." And the man's eyes were opened, and he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Interesting. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Suppose God were to open our eyes and let us see the spiritual world around us. Suppose he let us see the angels who have been sent to minister to us. Suppose he let us see his presence with us, his spirit within us. We would be amazed, wouldn't we? And our fears would vanish. Now, I don't know how crazy things are going to get, but we know in whom we have believed. We know that our Redeemer lives, and our help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And I love the words of C.T. Studd, who said, "I love to find myself in a tight corner to have the luxury of seeing how God will get me out of it." What a beautiful statement. Well, Habakkuk started his book in a very dark place, a dark valley, but he ends up on the mountaintop. His journey was not an easy one, but he ends up on this pinnacle of praise. He got a bigger picture of God, a God whose power made every problem look very small, a God who is worthy of our unwavering trust. And the prophet's confusion was swallowed up by confidence. His fear, it turned to faith. His worry turned into worship. And Habakkuk was transformed from a burden, from a being a burdened down prophet to a joy-filled man who sings God's praises. He started in a dark place, but when he finishes, the light is shining. Now, his circumstances had not changed. His perspective had changed. He got his eyes back on the maker of heaven and earth. Someone said that the presence of anxiety is unavoidable, but the prison of anxiety is optional. And we can break out of that prison when we choose to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of the storm. Because the just shall live by faith. They live with their faith firmly placed in God, a God who is bigger than any problem that can come our way. So we can live without grapes or olives or grain or sheep or cattle, but we can't live without God. We can't do life without God. And I hope that none of you are trying to do life without him. Without him, we're lost. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly connect our life with God and with goodness and hope and joy. We desperately need him as our Lord and Savior, and you need to commit your life to him if you've never done that. Habakkuk did not have grapes or olives or grain or sheep or cattle, but he had God, the God of his salvation. He had God, and that made all the difference. Let's just finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in a world of chaos and rebellion and confusion, that you are an ever-present help in time of trouble. And though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, the psalmist reminds us that you are our place of refuge and our source of peace. We thank you that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Teach us to walk with our eyes fixed on you and to run the race looking to him who is the author and finisher of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Let's just close this time off with a chance where we can focus on how great our God is and focus on him and praise him one more time together. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And all will see how great is our God! And age to age he stands, and time is in his hand, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, and Son, Lion and the Lamb, Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And all will see how great is our God! Name above all names, worthy of all praise. My heart will sing, how great is our God. One more time. Name above all names, worthy of all praise. My heart will sing, how great is our God. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And I will see how great, how great is our God. Thank you very much. May God bless you this coming week, and we pray we'll see you back again next week. So I know.